And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, that's his disciples, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us. We must never forget that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is, of course, set within the context, as we know, of the Passover meal. And you will recall that we have tried to set ourselves three major goals as we consider this passage in order to try and understand what the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is. And the first goal has been, and we are still considering it, but it's the historical context or the background to this doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I've started there because I wanted for us to get a grasp of the issues that are out there and that have resulted in where we perhaps are today in the Christian church. And then once we know that, and then secondly, we're going to look at the biblical witness or the biblical testimony. What does the Bible say, like for instance, Mark here in chapter 14, precisely concerning the Lord's Supper? So we go from the historical context, the historical background, to the theological, or I should say the biblical testimony and witness. And then finally, we will consider the biblical or the theological outworking of the testimony of Scripture. What does it mean for us and what are the implications of this great and glorious doctrine? So let's go back to the historical context and background, and I would remind you that we have considered together the development of the doctrine from the 2nd century all the way to the 11th century. And tonight I want to turn our attention a little bit to the 12th century, to the 16th century, to the time of the Reformation. And the development of this doctrine, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, will follow and has followed in church history this pattern. And let me outline the pattern for you. Number one, the prominence beginning in the early centuries of the idea that the Lord's Supper was a focus of thanksgiving. That's what the Eucharist means. Eucharistia or Eucharisteia is an implication that thankfulness or thanksgiving is connected to the Lord's Supper. And the actual elements in the Lord's Supper are just those emblems there that represent the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in church history, moving from the idea of thanksgiving, the idea of sacrifice became much more prominent. And the idea of sacrifice connected to thanksgiving was centered in the fact that the bread and the cup spoke of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And that is a very important point for us never to forget, that the bread and the cup speak of Jesus' death. The bread is his body and the cup represents his blood. So the idea of sacrifice became prominent, but the idea of sacrifice was not in the early centuries like it later became with transubstantiation. That's the third development. That development is that the emblems themselves, the bread and the wine, actually change into the actual body and the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So from early church history, it's all about thanksgiving. Then the language of sacrifice begins to be incorporated into the thanksgiving, the Eucharisteia. And then moving from that, the Roman Catholic Church developed the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the actual emblems change and in and of themselves become a sacrifice again and again and again and again. Now, there's no question that the idea of sacrifice is important because bread speaks of the body of Jesus and the cup or the wine speaks of the blood of Jesus. And the bread and the wine speak to us, don't they, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not simply, those elements, bread and wine, are not simply expressing the idea of sacrifice with respect to the Roman Catholic Church, but it does for the Roman Catholic Church become a sacrifice. So what takes place at the Mass or at the table or at the altar is an actual sacrifice that is happening, that is taking place. And it was Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, in the 1200s, who carefully crafted together the doctrine of transubstantiation. But the idea of transubstantiation had existed in the language of sacrifice from Cyprian in the 2nd century. And all the way working from that time to Thomas Aquinas, he will now develop the doctrine of transubstantiation, which has become current practice in the Roman Catholic Mass. And it is official Roman Catholic teaching and official Roman Catholic doctrine that the Mass is a bloodless sacrifice, and at the same time it is a propitiatory sacrifice. It actually brings the forgiveness of sins. The view of Thomas Aquinas dominated the church up until the time of the Reformation. So for some 300 years, Aquinas had put into place the doctrine of transubstantiation, which the Roman Catholic Church currently practices and observes today. And all the way to the Protestant Reformation, that was the practice in the church at that time. The Protestant Reformation, as we know, in the 16th century, meaning the 1500s, came about because Luther came to understand, as we know, the doctrine of justification by faith. Luther was converted. Luther was saved. And Luther had a voice, and he was able to promote his idea and his understanding of what salvation meant. And of course, for Luther, the idea concerning the Lord's Supper would be a development out of his conversion experience and out of his doctrine of justification by faith. So Luther just did not come up with his own view of the Lord's Supper. We must remind ourselves that though he is justified by faith and he understands that, it took Luther considerable time to work out the doctrines that he came to espouse and to teach. And Luther, of course, you must never forget, was, of course, a Roman Catholic. And he lived and he breathed Roman Catholic doctrine. He taught Roman Catholic doctrine. So the Mass, the celebration of the Mass, was a doctrine that Luther himself believed and a doctrine that Luther taught. And it was not, in the Mass, of course, it is not the offering in Roman Catholic doctrine of a different sacrifice or a new sacrifice. Sometimes we think, well, every time they celebrate the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church, that's a new sacrifice being made, a new sacrifice of Jesus in the bread and the wine being changed. That's not the idea behind transubstantiation or the Roman Catholic Church. The idea is that the sacrifice that is offered is exactly the same sacrifice that Jesus himself made. In fact, it's one and the same sacrifice. And if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was propitiatory, the sacrifice that happens at the table or the altar is likewise propitiatory. Through it come the forgiveness of sins. Now, it was the Council of Trent, and it's interesting that the Council of Trent in 1545 lasted all the way to 1563, which is about 18 years it took for them to work out this doctrine. We, of course, can come to agreement in about 3 weeks about a doctrine and off we go. It took the Roman Catholic Church 18 years to formulate Roman Catholic doctrine. And it's when you read, for instance, the 1994 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the argument is made that the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of the Mass are one single sacrifice, and there's no difference between them, meaning they're the same sacrifice. Now, that, of course, brings great problems, doesn't it? That raises immense problems for us, this idea of the doctrine. For instance, notice in Mark 14 and verses 22 through 25 that there is no mention made of an altar, and there's no mention made of a table connected with sacrifice. The Last Supper took place as a Passover meal, and within the context of the Passover, the Lord's Supper is instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea of redemption in the Passover somehow is connected and passes into the institution of the Lord's Supper, because the bread and the wine speak of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So redemption in Passover, redemption in the Lord's Supper, and the idea is connected together. And the Lord's Supper, of course, takes place within the context of the Passover meals. And Jesus said, as he does here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, when he took the bread, he said these words to his disciples, take, take. And as Matthew 26:26 says, take and eat. Jesus did not say, hold it up and venerate it and worship it, the host. Nor did Jesus say that with respect to the cup. In the context of Mark 14, he took the cup, he gave thanks for it, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Or in the language of Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, drink of it, drink from the cup. There is absolutely nothing in the accounts of the Gospels that the Lord's Supper is an act of sacrifice. And in my opinion, transubstantiation has absolutely no biblical foundation whatsoever. Jesus' act of sacrifice took place where? On the cross, right? And the Bible is abundantly clear. Romans 5:10, Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1:20, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. That the death of Jesus took place on the cross. That's the sacrifice. And what kind of sacrifice was it? It was a once for all sacrifice. It is never offered again. Jesus doesn't offer himself again and again and again as transubstantiation within the context of Mass teaches. Secondly, transubstantiation or the Eucharistic sacrifice also contradicts the nature of the new covenant priesthood. According to the Council of Trent, Jesus made his apostles priests of the new covenant. And he commanded them to offer himself to the Father. That's what the Mass is. It's an offering of Jesus, a sacrifice to God in the drinking and the eating of the bread. But the new covenant is explicit and clear that it only has one high priest who does not have any successors, nor does he have any intermediaries. The priesthood of all believers in the local church, for instance, a doctrine which Luther came to understand, does not mean that we offer literal sacrifices of blood. No, the sacrifices we offer are sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, and even ourselves as living sacrifices. But nowhere do we ever offer a sacrifice that is propitiatory or that is somehow involved or connected to the forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus, as our high priest, has offered himself once for all, and he does not need to offer himself ever again or anymore. So Jesus is, according to the Bible, our only merciful, great, faithful high priest. And we don't need any other intermediary or priest in between us and God. We have the God-man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about the priesthood of Jesus is that it is a priesthood after the order of whom? Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. What happened to Aaron's descendants? Well, they perished. Aaron died and all of his sons died and all the line of Aaron died. They just perished from the earth. But our Lord Jesus Christ lives in the power of an indestructible life according to the order of Melchizedek. That's why when you read the account of Melchizedek, there's no succession plan. There's no history to Melchizedek. He appears on the scene as if it were without father or mother. He is just there. And that is what is supposed to point to our Lord Jesus having no previous priests behind him, no priests in front of him. He alone is the only one after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the Roman Catholic doctrine of priesthood does away with the Melchizedekian priesthood and focuses once again on the Aaronic priesthood. But as we know, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior, as the book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 5, in every respect to the priesthood of Aaron. So the Lord Jesus continues as a high priest forever, and he does not offer himself again and again and again, nor does he have any need to do that. Rather, the Lord Jesus at this very moment is engaged in the second aspect of his priestly ministry. He makes intercession for his people. That's what he does for us. So it's utterly impossible to reconcile the priesthood, or I should say the sacrifice of Jesus, as something that needs to be repeated over and over again with even the book of Hebrews, for instance. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he died once for all when he offered himself up. So it's done. The sacrifice of Jesus is done. There is no sacrifice that remains for sin. Thirdly, we know, do we not, that a propitiatory sacrifice requires the shedding of blood, doesn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness of sins. If the Mass, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper, if the Mass is unbloody and bloodless, which the Catholic Church teaches, how can the Roman Catholic's idea of the Mass as a sacrifice be propitiatory? In what way can it possibly be propitiatory if there is no blood? Well, the way they get around that, of course, is to say, but it changes into blood. Yet they use the same language, they use the language, I should say, that it is bloodless, it is unbloody. And if you use the language of bloodless and unbloody, then you have no forgiveness of sins, because the sacrifice that takes away the provides forgiveness of sins is the shedding of blood, which our Lord Jesus Christ has done. The question is, what does a propitiatory sacrifice do as far as God is concerned? Well, it turns God's wrath away. That's what it does. It satisfies the justice of God. Well, how many times must you satisfy the justice of God? Either Jesus satisfies once for all the justice of God in the sacrifice of himself, or he does not. And it seems obvious to me that the Roman Catholic Church does not believe that Jesus' death is a once-for-all propitiation, that he has made sacrifice. You recall that John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that he is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It means he has satisfied the justice of God. Not that it's an ongoing satisfaction. It is done. He has satisfied God's justice and wrath. Because if it is not done, then God's wrath abides on us still. But Jesus has taken away our sins once and for all. So the question we would ask ourselves is then, how does a bloodless sacrifice propitiate? It does not. It never propitiates. There has to be the shedding of blood. Not only that, but the Mass, the Roman Mass, teaches that Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient. That's why you have to celebrate the Mass over and over again. So what the Mass does is supposedly keep the efficacy, the value, the worthwhileness of the death of Jesus alive, as if it needs to be kept alive. The Lord's Supper, however, is a means by which believers or Christians, the new Israel, practice what has already been accomplished for them, namely, the death of Jesus, in the meal, in the remembrance, in the bread and the wine. We do not celebrate, as it were, an ongoing sacrifice done right in front of our eyes through the transformation or change of the emblems. No, we simply recognize that there is a connection between the emblems and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they are not a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. And there is an incredible difference between that understanding and what we believe according to the Scriptures. Those are some of the problems that the Reformers had. Some of the problems Luther had. Problems Zwingli had. And problems that Calvin had. All the Reformers had those kinds of problems. Well, in 1520, Luther rejected outright the doctrine of transubstantiation. And he wrote his defense of rejection in a book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in that Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he taught the idea that transubstantiation is unbiblical and false. But Luther, as you know, his teaching on the Lord's Supper did not go far enough. And so Luther argued for the simultaneous presence of both the bread and the body of Christ, both the wine or the cup and the blood of Christ, at one and the same time in the sacrament or in the ordinance. So instead of saying that the substance of the bread was changed, like transubstantiation did, Luther himself simply said that the substance of both the bread and the body of Christ were present together. So what Luther did was just to alter slightly this idea of transubstantiation. And what he came up with is that the body and the blood of Jesus are in and under and with the bread and the wine on the table. And that view, of course, we call consubstantiation. And the little prefix con is the Latin word for with. So with and in and under the bread and the wine. Consubstantiation, Luther's view, is different to transubstantiation. Lutherans reject the idea that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice like the Mass. They reject the idea that the emblems are to be venerated or to be worshipped as sacrificial elements. But despite their differences with Rome, consubstantiation does not differ that much from transubstantiation, and consubstantiation has, in and of itself, its own problems. For instance, in order to explain how you can have the simultaneous presence of Jesus in different locations, okay, which Aquinas explained by talking about substance and accidents, in the bread, the sign, and that which is signified or that which is symbolized, namely the body of Jesus. Luther said, in order to explain how you can have the simultaneous presence of Jesus over there and then over there in that church and over there in that church, at one and the same time, he came up with the doctrine that we know as ubiquity. And the doctrine of ubiquity is the capacity of being everywhere, especially at the same time. So if Jesus is here, in and with and under the elements, he is over there at the same time because of ubiquity, in and under and with the elements there, and over there, the same procedure. That's how Luther explained it. Now the way Luther explained ubiquity was to talk about the communication of the attributes of God between the natures of Jesus. In other words, something transfers from the divine nature to the human nature of Jesus, and so you have this communication of attributes. Now, you and I understand that there are incommunicable attributes of God. He is divine. We are human. We do not become divine like or as God, like God. We are human. We are created by God. God is eternal. We are not eternal the way God is eternal. And so God in and of himself has incommunicable attributes, and he also has, of course, communicable attributes at the same time. Communicable attributes like holiness and like goodness, like love. These are attributes that we understand and that we can exercise because that is what happens in our humanity as well. So in order for Jesus in his human body to be in more than one place at one time, that's what Luther said ubiquity does, through the communication of attributes from the divine to the human. But of course, the involvement of the communication of attributes is a big problem, is it not? Because when Jesus, in Mark 14, is sitting at the table with his disciples and is physically present at the table with his disciples in that room, both before and after in the upper room, after his death and resurrection, he is not physically present somewhere else. If Jesus is physically in the room, then Jesus is only in the room. He is not somewhere else physically. He cannot be physically here and physically over there. And this is an important point to understand because that idea prevents you from thinking that there is a communication of attributes, that somehow, because Jesus is physically present here, he's physically present over there, and he's physically present over there. No, he is spiritually present over there by the work and ministry of the Spirit. But he is not physically present. That's why we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is, where is he now? He is in heaven, yet we understand he is with us. But he is not with us in the physical sense that Jesus physically is standing next to me, but I believe he is spiritually with me. The physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. That was part of the humiliation of Jesus taking to himself humanity. It restricted Jesus to his body. After his resurrection, we understand that that body of Jesus is able to do some incredible things. He can walk through the wall. He can appear when the doors are locked and closed. But Jesus does not appear here and appear over there at the same time. Jesus physically is bound to his body, and the body or the man, Christ Jesus, is physically in heaven at the presence of the Father at God's right hand. The divine attributes belong to the deity of Jesus. The divine attributes belong to the deity of Jesus. A body you have prepared for me. It was a vehicle. It was a tabernacle in which the Word of God, the Logos, the divine Word, dwelt in that body. But there is no communication of divine attributes to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Omnipresence does not belong to the body of Jesus. Omnipresence does not belong to the body of Jesus. Jesus is one place. He is in heaven. The Spirit and the Father as God and the Lord Jesus Christ as God, in one sense, are of course omnipresent. But that's not what we're talking about. The confusion of the attributes of one nature, the divine, with the attributes that belong to the human nature are a problem if you begin to mingle and mix. Now, the Council of Chalcedon states that the two natures of Jesus, the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus, exist in one person. And they exist, the Council of Chalcedon said, in one person without mixture. That is, they don't do this back and forth between each other, without confusion, without separation, without division. So we have in the one person the divine Son of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ as man, as human, but yet it is one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask me, well, how do you explain that? I say, I don't. I just accept that. That is a mystery. How does the divine and the human exist in one person? That's something that belongs to God. I can't explain that. But that is the teaching, I believe, of Scripture. Now, if the unity of the person of Jesus depends on the communication of attributes, then we would have to say that the human attributes of Jesus transfer to the divine. And we do not add anything to the divine, nor is there any need ever to add anything to the divine to improve the divine nature of God. So, if we reject the passing over or the crossing or the communication of humanity or human nature or attributes that belong to our human nature over to the divine, we also reject the passing over or the communication of divine attributes to the human. Yet the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself, and how that works together without mixture, without confusion, without separation is a mystery to us in the incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. And that's where we stop and that's where we worship. So ubiquity for Jesus' body, everywhere present at the same time in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, is a problem for consubstantiation for Luther and his doctrine. Secondly, Luther argued very powerfully and strongly about the words of institution. So look at verse 22. Jesus says, take, this is my body. That's the word of institution. And then he does the same with the cup. And Matthew would tell us, he says, drink all of it. From it. Luther argues that those words, take, eat, this is my body, are to be taken literally. This is my body. Hoc est corpus meum. That's what he believed. And he said, of course, that if those words could not be taken literally, then you cannot take anything literally in the Bible. If Jesus says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, then that's what he meant. That this bread is his body, literally his body. And Luther could never get away or around from that understanding. And so the colloquy of Marburg, I should say, in 1529, was a gathering together of Lutherans and Zwinglians, the followers of Zwingli and Zwingli himself. They put forward 15 points of doctrine. They agreed on 14 points, and Luther disagreed on this one point. He said, when Jesus said, hoc est corpus meum, that's what he meant, and I refuse to accept anything else. And so the whole Marburg colloquy disintegrated, and of course they didn't agree with one another, and attempts at reconciliation fell. The Lutherans went their way, the Zwinglians went their way, and of course, as we say, the rest is history. And we live in the expression of that. The question is, okay, if that's what Luther taught, what about Zwingli? Zwingli taught what we know as memorialism. The idea that the supper is a memorial. So Luther teaches consubstantiation. The Roman Church teaches transubstantiation. Zwingli taught memorialism. And by the way, memorialism is the prevailing dominant view in the evangelical Christian church at this present moment. What is memorialism? Zwingli says the words of Jesus, the instituting words, are simply symbolic words. Luther, you remember, says, no, they are literal. They mean exactly what they say. Zwingli says, no, they don't mean what they sound like they say. They are just signs. They are symbols. The bread is a symbol. The wine is a symbol. And they are designed for commemoration, for memorialization. So to eat and drink the bread and to eat and drink the wine, I should say, is nothing more than remembrance. So Zwingli's view is about remembrance, remembrance of Christ, remembrance of believing in Jesus, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recall to our minds, when we take the bread and we drink from the cup, what Jesus has done for us. We remember the death of Jesus. It's a commemoration. What does it do? Well, it confirms your faith. It pledges communion with Jesus. It celebrates fellowship one with another because we all do it together. And so there's unity and union among the people of God. So remember this, when we talk about memorialization or remembrance, we are talking about commemoration, and we simply mean, the Protestant church following Zwingli simply means that the bread and the wine are symbols. But Zwingli's view also has problems and difficulties. Transubstantiation connects virtually together the sign and the thing it signifies. So the bread is the sign, and what does it signify? The thing it signifies is the body of Jesus. So you have the sign, the bread, and you have the thing signified, the body of Jesus. And transubstantiation just connects them together. The sign and the thing signified are now the same thing. They are one and the same. The same with the wine, the same with the cup, and the blood of Jesus. They now become one and the same. That's the teaching of transubstantiation. Zwingli's view is the opposite of that. Zwingli divorces the sign from that which it signifies. So he separates the sign, the bread, from the body. He separates the cup from the blood. And he says the bread and the wine, that's what they are. They're bread and wine. And the body and the blood of Jesus, that's what they are. And they are separated from each other. Transubstantiation brings them together, and likewise consubstantiation in a lesser view. Now what does that mean? Well, because he divorces the sign from the thing that it symbolizes, Zwingli, in one sense, reduces the Lord's Supper to the subjective element or act of mental recollection. So you sit there and you try to remember what happened. What happened? What does the bread mean? Well, that means Jesus' body was broken or given for me. What Jesus, the cup, what does that mean? That means Jesus' blood was shed for me. So you go through the subjective mental activity of recalling to your mind what they mean. So when you focus on the symbolism, the result tends to be an emptying of significance. So you think one thing, and 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 who guarantees that we're thinking the same thing? The language of Scripture does not convey the Lord's Supper in the absence of significance. When Jesus says, "This is my body," Luther understood that he meant something. Jesus did mean something when he actually said with the bread, "This is my body." In other words, the bread and the wine are not just empty symbols, reducing us to a subjective state of mental recollection, which we call remembrance or memory. No, Jesus connects the bread with his body, doesn't he? He says, "This is my body, and this cup is the blood of the new covenant shed for many." So Jesus connects the symbols with something that they signify, with that which they mean. So would we say, when Jesus points to the believer's communion with his body and with his blood, for instance, in the John chapter 6 discourse on the bread of life, would we say that this communion with Jesus is just symbolism? We would definitely not say it's just symbolism. We would say it's actual reality. It's real. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul explicitly teaches us about union and communion with Christ by means of partaking of the Lord's Supper. So the Bible ties together the sign with that which it signifies. The Bible says that the bread that Jesus says, "Here, take, eat, this is my body," ties the bread to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, ties the cup to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible ties the signs with that which it means. So for instance, if you think about circumcision in the Old Testament, circumcision is a sign, but it means something. That's the point. It means something. It signifies something. You can't just divorce the sign from that which it signifies. Now, since I'm talking about circumcision, if circumcision is practiced amongst Gentiles today, which of course it does, we do not look at that as a sign from the Bible and connect it to our relationship to Abraham, nor because we say we have no relationship. There is nothing connecting us to the Abrahamic sign of the covenant. Today it's just a medical practice and so on. Zwingli's memorialism misses the connection between the sign, the bread, and that which it symbolizes, signifies, the body of Jesus. Misses the connection between the cup, the blood, or the wine, I should say, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reduces them, of course, to mental recollection and memory only. Very subjective in one sense. Now, this is not to say, brothers and sisters, that we should not recollect or remember. Jesus said, "Remember me." So let us not forget to remember him. But let us not forget that the sign means something, signifies something. So Jesus is saying, "Remember me," is much more than just a recollection of what happened. There is a meaning to that which is signified, namely the bread signifies his body, and the cup, the wine, signifies the blood of the Lord Jesus. Calvin did not like transubstantiation, he did not like consubstantiation, and he didn't like Zwingli's view of memorialism. In fact, Calvin's view is right between them. He didn't like the idea of reducing the Lord's Supper to empty symbols that divorced the thing signified from the sign. He says you can't do that. The sign means something. The bread means something. The cup means something. And he didn't like to see the sign separated from that which it symbolized. So he believed that there was a spiritual connection, a spiritual union, a spiritual relationship that was happening when we took part in the Lord's Supper. Something happens between the sign and something happens between the symbolism. It's not transubstantiation. But there is a spiritual presence of Jesus in a unique spiritual manner and way that is there when the bread is said to be, "This is my body," and the cup is said to me, "This is my blood," in the new covenant. But what does Calvin then actually mean when he talks about a spiritual presence of Christ in the supper? I want to explain this by going back to John chapter 6, and we're nearly done, so let's turn to John chapter 6, and I'll read a few verses. Jesus makes some incredible, staggering claims, doesn't he, about himself in John chapter 6 as the bread of life or the bread from heaven. So in verse 53, Jesus having said that I am the living bread who comes down from heaven, anyone who eats of this bread will live forever. The bread that I give is my life, or that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh, Jesus says. Look at verse 53. So the Jews dispute, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, that's cannibalism, right? So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now those are staggering claims to make, aren't they? Eating your flesh and drinking your blood, Jesus, what do you mean? Zwingli would say, this means just to believe in Jesus. That's what Zwingli would say. Zwingli says that just means faith in Jesus. That means believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Calvin says that the eating and the drinking in John chapter 6 is not faith, but is the consequence of faith, is the result of faith. You believe, and now you partake continually of the life of Christ. You partake of his body. You partake of his blood. You continually partake of his body and his blood. It's a consequence of faith. It's not faith. It's not believing in Jesus, but it's the consequence of believing in Jesus. And you'll notice how Jesus puts it. Whoever feeds on my flesh as a present, ongoing thing, continually feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood, what does that person do? He abides in me. And guess what? I abide in him. So there's this ongoing feeding and drinking, not a once-off feeding and drinking in the act of faith in believing, but an ongoing feeding and an ongoing drinking, which is the life of faith expressed as a result of belief or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means then is, of course, according to Zwingli, believers do not partake of the body and the blood of the Lord. They just partake of bread and wine. Calvin says, no, we partake of Christ's body because Jesus said, this is my body. We partake of Christ's blood because Jesus said, this is my blood. But we don't do that in the sense of transubstantiation. We do that in the sense of a spiritual feeding continually and ongoing by virtue of the fact that we believe, we have believed. It's a consequence of our faith. So for Zwingli, eating is believing. Drinking is believing. For Calvin, eating and drinking are the consequence of believing. This is what we do. We are not divorced from Jesus tomorrow because we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper tomorrow. But we continue to eat and to drink. We are bound to Christ. And it is by the power of the Spirit that we really do mysteriously partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are nourished in our faith and strengthened and encouraged in our faith every time we partake, because it means something. It's not just focusing on remembrance or commemoration, but it's focusing on what Jesus did in the sense that the Spirit conveys to me the reality and the power of the death of Jesus for me as a believer to live a life of faith. It's an encouragement to faith. It's a strengthening of faith. It's a wonderful thing. And I think once you begin to see the idea of spiritual nourishment sustaining us, keeping us, helping us, focusing us on Christ, that something actually does happen to ourselves. We are strengthened in the faith and encouraged in the things of God. Is there a sense in which our faith and our union with Christ is strengthened and in nourished through the communion with Christ's body and Christ's blood during the Lord's Supper? I believe there is, and I believe Scripture indicates it. And my proof is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. And this is what 1 Corinthians 10:16 says. The cup of blessing that we bless or that we give thanks for, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, is it not participating in the blood of Christ? Not symbolizing the blood of Christ, but partaking, participating in the blood of Christ. And then Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So what Calvin does, I think, is to avoid two errors. The error of idolatry, that's transubstantiation, that's substituting something that is not in Scripture and making it biblical, or making it, as it were, a sacrifice again. That is idolatry. That's a worship of something that is not taught in Scripture. Or, on the other side, the language of ignorance. I have no doubt in my own mind that there are many people, because I've seen it here at Bethel, and that's not a negative thing I'm saying, but you see people that you've never seen before who come, little children, with their parents, and they partake of the Lord's Supper. What do I know of them? What do you know of them? How do we know that they should partake? How do we know that they have confessed Jesus? How do we know that they have believed? How do we know what they understand by the bread and the cup? These are some of the practical questions that we will ask when we talk about the practical theology of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? And you see, I feel in many instances that memorialism has just simply reduced this to a taking of bread, and I remember, yes, Jesus died for me, thank you. And that's where it stops. When in actual reality, it is participation in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Actually partaking and participating. Not like the Roman Catholics or the Lutherans. Not like Zwingli, who just reduces it to memory. But far more than doing something for us. Helping us, encouraging us. And it's the Lord's Supper. It's His institution. It's not man's institution. So it is the idea, and the one thing I'd want to leave with you is the idea of participation in Jesus' body and the blood. Not participation in the bread, and not participation in the wine, but participation in the body of Christ, participation in the blood of Christ. That's what the apostle means. What does this do for us? Well, I think it elevates our thinking. I think it raises our thinking to a much higher and a much deeper level. And perhaps you've never given thought to these things. We ought to be thinking about our union with Christ, our communion with Christ, our fellowship with Christ, our nourishment from Christ, our participation with and in Christ whenever we remember the Lord Jesus Christ by eating the bread and drinking the cup. And when we start to think in those theological realities or doctrinal truths, then the spiritual reality of union with Jesus and communion with Jesus literally takes on a different significance. There is something there in the sign. The sign signifies something. The bread, the body, the cup, the blood. And the body and blood of Jesus speak of His sacrifice, speak of His death, and it's much more than just memory and remembrance of those things. We do that. But we see a participating in Jesus, that when Jesus died, I died with Him. And there is a connection spiritually between Jesus and myself. And we remember that connection. And we participate in that sense. And so our faith is built up and our faith is strengthened and we are encouraged. May the Lord help us to understand. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the Lord's Supper. And we remind ourselves that there has been a development in the doctrinal understanding of the celebration of the Lord's Supper throughout history. And it's important for us to keep this in our mind so that we may truly, when we come to the text of Scripture, understand as we look at the context and the background and look at where we are today, what does the Word mean for us today? Oh, the Word stands unchanged. That what Jesus said 2,000 years ago is exactly what it means today. And help us, we pray, to understand that. We thank You that these signs, the bread and the cup, speak of something. They signify something. They mean the body and the blood of Jesus. And every time we give thanks for the cup and thanks for the bread, we participate in the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus. And that means something for us. So nourish us in our faith and strengthen us in our faith every time we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this, as we know, only until Jesus comes, because then we shall be with Him and we shall be like Him. And so we thank You for that. And we thank You that our Lord Jesus said that He would drink again of the fruit of the vine when He comes in the kingdom of God. So we give You thanks for Your word. And Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day. What a blessing it is to our souls and to our spirits. Nourish us spiritually, we pray. Strengthen us and encourage us in our faith. Help us to be a praying people this week, to spend time in Your word, time on our knees, thinking on the things of God, committing our lives to You and trusting each other to You. And we pray that You would bless us as a church, that You would pour out the Spirit upon us. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for each other, and we thank You for our time together, and we ask Your blessing as we part. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.